to be invited to such a good congregation, congregations I've heard many good things about, and to be with you all. It's probably more of a joy for me than it will be for you, but I'll do the best I can to preach the gospel, and hopefully we'll all benefit by this meeting together this week. It is truly wonderful, and I want to first of all express my appreciation and thanks for inviting me. And not only that, brethren, but hopefully you're full well aware of the fact that you all support me in my gospel efforts in the Belleville, West Virginia area. And so just for a few moments, I might begin before the lesson by letting you know a little bit about myself. This is our first meeting. Although I know Keith Greer and his wife, and they've been friends of mine for years, and I appreciate them so much, and I know you're very blessed by his talent and ability in preaching the gospel, and I think so much about Keith and hold him in such high regard. But you all don't know me, so let me introduce myself to you all. I don't know where to really begin, how much I could fill you in with, other than maybe this week as we get to know each other personally and have some one-on-one conversation, you can get to know me better. I'm Canadian, and although I hopefully will change that eventually, I guess I'm here to stay now in the United States. Married a woman from Wisconsin. Her name's Christy, and her dad was an elder at the church in Kenosha. Now he's an elder at the church at Joliet, Illinois. And he'll soon be, by the way, locating with us in West Virginia. He bought a home there, and Lord willing, we hope to see my mother and father-in-law come and locate with us, and I know the church at Belleville will really be blessed by that. My dad has preached the gospel all my life, and I was raised to know the truth. My dad preaches right now in Canada at a place called Peterborough, Ontario, and he has preached at previous times in the United States. He preached at Akron, Ohio, at Brown Street in 1972, and then he preached at Salem, Ohio, for several years. And so we came back and forth from the Ontario and from Canada to the States. And then I ended up, as I grew up, going to Danville, Kentucky to the Bible classes there and studied the Bible pretty intensively in that two-year program, and began preaching from that time, 1985 or 84 and 85. And from there, just kept preaching. Preached in Kentucky and then up in Illinois. And then we located in Belleville in 1990 and have been there ever since. And it's been a good work. Although support has fluctuated because the church is small, we're trying to grow and we're dedicated to a good work there. We have about 35 souls, but they're very genuine and dedicated Christians. We are sound in our faith and commitment to the truth. And in that area of the Ohio Valley, it's very important that there be a sound congregation. The area is such, unfortunately, it's influenced by liberalism and the innovations of the social gospel. And so we're a sound congregation in an unsound area, you might say. And so it's very important, brethren, and I appreciate the support, because just some good things have happened recently at Belleville within the last few years. We've even had some members come from these liberal churches. And one thing that I wanted to say, just to let you know about this, and then we'll get on with the lesson, that one of these members is an older fella. He's 88 years old. In fact, he was an elder at one of the liberal churches, and his son came down to Belleville and sort of heard the gospel preached there, and I think he was impressed by the fact that there was such truth being preached that he influenced his dad to come down, and his dad holds his head down in shame and said, "What have I done?" He said, "I was an elder, and the church slowly digressed bit by bit, and I didn't realize what was happening." He said, "I was a leader like Moses." He said, "Moses wasn't allowed in the promised land. I hope I'm going to be allowed there." And of course, he has truly repented of the fact that they allowed these things to come in subtly in that Ohio Valley, and the churches have just really gone so far in the direction of liberalism and the social gospel. He is now saddened by that, of course, and he even said statements like this. He said, where we stand and what you're preaching, he said, reminds me of Hopewell 50 years ago. So he now is so glad to be back to where the truth is, but he regrets that he had even departed, and he hopes to influence other people that he knows. So, brethren, the work down there is very important, and we've got a good group down there. We invite you to come, and if you can at any time, and be with us at Belleville, West Virginia. It's right near Parkersburg, if you know where Parkersburg, West Virginia is. And so we want to thank you, my family and myself, for the support. We really appreciate it. Support is hard when you're with a small work, finding that, and especially keeping that. It seems like, you know, sometimes churches have their own agenda and they have to drop your support. When that happens, you know, we're crushed. But, and recently, even Knollwood, you all increased our support when we did lose some support. And I want to thank you gratefully from the bottom of my heart. I appreciate it. Hopefully, I can return some of that gratitude as I preach the gospel to you this week to show you and to hopefully influence your eternal soul and its eternal destiny for a spiritual reward in heaven. And I hope that I can truly reach you with the gospel, and I hope I have your attention then this week. When we talk about evidences to believe in the truth of the gospel, I like to talk about evidence. Because you know what? It makes more sense to believe than to not believe. In other words, it's more logical to believe in God. Design demands a designer. It's more sensible, isn't it, for us to believe in God? And we as Christians just don't ignorantly believe. We have good reason to believe. And so we're going to talk a little bit about one of the greatest and most powerful evidences that God has given us as to why we believe who we believe in. And when we talk about evidence to believe in the truth of the gospel, there is probably no greater evidence than Jesus rising from the dead on the third day following his horrible crucifixion. The battle over the empty grave is one of the greatest issues between Christianity and infidelity. The empty grave. What about that? And so we want to talk about then in this lesson the resurrection of Christ. You know, I believe this statement to be true. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ is shown beyond reasonable doubt, then the evidence for biblical faith is overpowering. In other words, we must believe that Jesus is who he said he was. And that is, in Romans 1 and verse 4, it says, and he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection from the dead. In John chapter 10 and verse 17, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again, he says. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Now, maybe before we go any further, it needs to be stated that the religious world is greatly mistaken in much that it does on religious holy days or religious special days. And although it's good for people to reflect upon the resurrection of Christ, I think it's important that we're doing so on a non-traditional as the human traditions of man try to celebrate that on, what, Easter, they say. Let's have a great special holy day celebrating Christ's resurrection on Easter. It's not appropriate to set aside a special observance called Easter, which is not authorized by God, when God has told us the time for us to come together and has instructed us to commemorate his death and his resurrection on the first day of the week. And so, you know, I know of people that will say, well, I'll only go to church services. Oh, we'll go at Easter time, or we'll go at Christmas time. And those are man-made celebrations. But we need to remember this important subject every Lord's Day. And we need to commemorate Christ's resurrection, not just on some man-made observance called Easter. The Easter celebration derives itself from the Saxon goddess Estria. That's where they get that. And it's a combination of Judaism, paganism, and Catholicism. It's not found in the Bible, the Easter that man has created. And so it's not authorized from the Bible, but from, and it began with the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. No, we don't believe in setting aside some special holy day called Easter. We want to talk about and reflect upon the resurrection as the Bible talks about it. And on the first day of the week, the saints came together to break bread. But as I've already said, much depends on the resurrection of Christ. I want us to just understand this important subject and realize that the resurrection of Christ, the validity of the religion that Jesus died to establish, depends upon it totally. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul said, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty." This is the consequence if we don't really fully understand and believe this. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he has raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. And if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. That's how important this subject is. "Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, and if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable." And so this is how important this subject is as we talk about the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ, then, is our mainstay. It is the backbone, you might say, of everything. It is the pillar of our belief in the gospel. And it is our absolute belief in which we place total reliance that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and he was declared to be the Son of God. And you know what? This was then, in fact, the testimony of the apostles. I don't know whether you've ever done this or not, but I can go through, and we're going to do just a little bit of that, going through the book of Acts and realizing that this was the main message of the apostles. We sort of looked at that in Acts chapter 2, verse 32. It says, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." The lesson there was about David, God did not allow, as the prophecy was, his soul to remain in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. But God has raised him up from the dead. And then the next chapter of Acts, it went on after they healed that crippled man who had been crippled from birth. It says, "And killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." And then as they went on and continued preaching, in Acts chapter 5, look at verse 32, or 30 and 32. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." This was the message that was preached, and people believe and accepted and realize that, yes, indeed, this is the power of the gospel. And look at Acts chapter 10 with the household of Cornelius. Remember, they went to the household of Cornelius and he said, "And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." And so they were eyewitnesses, you see. The word, we witnessed this, we saw this, we ate with him after he was crucified. He's arisen from the dead. What do you say to that? What do you say to that? Well, we believe then. He was raised from the dead. That means something, doesn't it? That's why we believe in Christ. And then in Acts chapter 13, again, do you see here, every chapter, almost in every message of the gospel, it was a message about believing in Christ who God raised from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And then, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 15. "Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, And you know what? This word wouldn't be, this right here wouldn't be worth the paper it's written on if we don't emphatically believe in the resurrection of Christ, because this would all be false. This would all be a lie. This is all based and stems upon the belief in the resurrection of Christ, and they would be false witnesses of God. Why? Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. And our belief in the fact that we will rise from the grave is based on the fact that Jesus was raised from the grave. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour, he says, knowing that I could be killed at any time and he risked his life? I affirm by the boasting in which I have in Christ Jesus, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. And that's almost the way people think today. They think, well, we're not going to rise from the dead, or there's not going to be a consequence. No, we'll all rise. John chapter 5 says, those that have done good to everlasting life, or those that have done evil to everlasting condemnation. But it's all based on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And you know what? There were many who witnessed Jesus' resurrection, weren't there? It says in 1 Corinthians 15, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then he was by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. And at the time of this writing, he says, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. You could even go and talk to those people, and they'd verify the fact that they saw Jesus. How many? Over 500 brethren, of whom the greater part remained. And after that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. And then last of all, he was seen by me also, Paul says, as one born out of due time. And so they saw Jesus. Yes, brethren, listen to me. Jesus lived, and he died, and he was buried. And he did die. They went around to break the bones of all those that were on the cross, and they didn't break Jesus' bones because he was already dead. The soldier cast a spear into his side, and water and blood came forth. And they realized that Jesus had already given up his spirit, hadn't he? Father, into thy soul I commend my spirit. And Jesus breathed his last. And he was dead. And then they took that lifeless body and they buried that body. And the tomb was sealed. And the guards were stationed at the tomb. But on the morning of the third day, the body was missing. The body was missing. And the disciples of Christ, after their first fear and questioning, said, where have you taken him? Where's his body? They came to believe with unshakable confidence that he arose from the dead. And in fact, many witnessed Jesus living again. Now this tells us something. This tells us something. But you see, an important question then must be asked to help persuade the unbeliever to believe like I believe. An important question needs to be asked to resolve any questions and to make us certain, and so we understand. And this is the question: what happened to the body of Jesus? What happened to the body of Jesus? Let's say to those who say he didn't arise from the dead, what happened to the body of Jesus? Really, it's rather simple as we analyze this and consider there's only three possibilities. We're going to look at the two other alternatives and then realize that we're left with no other conclusion but to believe that Jesus was who he said he was, that he miraculously rose from the dead and proved himself to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. And that's why I believe. Well, the first thing that some people might say is, did Jesus' enemies steal the body of Jesus? The body's gone now. Where is that body? Well, first of all, we need to realize that there are five criminal offenses that would have been involved if they had touched, disturbed, or tried to take that body in any way. First of all, there would have been the breaking of the seal on the tomb, or having someone break that seal, there would have been the removing of the body or the idea of allowing the body to be removed, and also the fact that the guards were sleeping on duty. Those were criminal acts which would have involved in doing so the death penalty. So that's how serious this would have been if they had tampered with or tried to steal the body. Some people say, well, Jesus' enemies did that. But I want us to consider something very important, and that is this. You know what? The enemies of Jesus had absolutely no motive whatsoever in removing his body. No motive whatsoever. And why is that? Because Jesus was dead. And by Jesus being dead, they had exactly what they wanted. They wanted him crucified, and they also wanted the body where they wanted it, and that is in the grave. They had the body where they wanted it. You might say they had Jesus signed, sealed, and delivered, didn't they? They had cruelly and violently killed him, and they had made sure that he was sealed in a tomb, and he was gone, he was buried, he was out of the way, they wanted him rid of, and they had seen to that. And they would have had absolutely no motive to remove the body, and by doing so, place doubt or question or give some sort of talk to the situation. For instance, they did not want any more of this man's reputation. In other words, they did not want any loose ends. They did not want the chance of another deception, as they put it, and that's why they did not want the body gone. The enemies would not have wanted the body gone. They took every precaution to put it there. They made sure then that the Romans placed a seal on the tomb. They even went to Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember while he was still living, alive, how the deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure." They were instrumental in securing the tomb until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, "He has risen from the dead." And if that's the case, what will happen? They said, "Well, we know the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go your way, make it secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now, I'll tell you what, people, we realize that they weren't responsible for taking or removing the body. They were responsible for making it secure. They wanted Christ gone and buried. They wanted no part in taking his body so the disciples could say that he arose from the dead. They knew that was Christ's message, and they said, "We don't want that message to go out, so we want to make sure the body's not gone." So that answers that, doesn't it? And just for argument's sake, it doesn't make good sense either. If it had been taken, is it not reasonable to assume that they would have produced it when the disciples claimed that Jesus was miraculously risen from the dead? On the day of Pentecost, when the disciples now started preaching that we have a risen Savior, and now look at here, all this is resurrected again, here Christ is being preached. What they could have done if they had the body, they could have said, "No, you don't. Here is his dead corpse." If they had it, they would have produced it. They would have said that would have stomped out Christianity immediately. But they didn't have the body. That's why. And instead, my friends, look at what happened. 3,000 of them accepted the statement of the apostles concerning it and placed their trust in a risen Savior. They believed the gospel. Now, having looked at that, we just need to say, and it's, I think, pretty conclusive that no, the enemies did not take the body of Jesus. That's absolutely not what happened. But then the only other explanation other than the divine truth would be the fact that as we consider again, well, what happened to the body? There's a body gone. What happened to it? Well, did his friends remove the body? And someone might say, well, that's a plausible explanation. And you know what? That's what they tried to come up with, isn't it? The guards accused Jesus' friends of taking Jesus' body. This was the made-up phony story. They made up this excuse to try to come up with an explanation. And if we take a look at it, we have it recorded for us in Matthew 28, verse 12, when they had assembled with the elders and chief priests. Now, they weren't before Pilate right now. They had to consult among themselves. They gave a large sum of money. They bribed the soldiers, is what they did, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, to Pilate's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Well, you know, we see it's a fabricated story. And we see some of the flaws in the story that we're going to look at in just a moment. Hey, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. Does that sound very reasonable to you? Well, how did they know the disciples came if they're sleeping, for one thing? And this is just really nonsense. But they were bribed to do it. And we're going to even tell the governor, which we know already, that if his body was taken, it was punishable by death. And also the soldiers, if they were asleep, it was punishable by death, we're going to look at in just a moment. But there are several unanswered questions then along this line. And that's this. Those soldiers did not claim that they were overpowered, but they said that they were sleeping. Well, let's take a look at something. Do you know what? Why was there no punishment for falling asleep on duty? Now, if that was the case, most certainly, they surely would have been punished by sleeping on duty. You remember the account of the Philippian jailer? When the earthquake came and the bars of the prison were open and the prisoners were starting to escape. And what did he do? He drew his sword to kill himself. Why? He knew that his life was over if his prisoners escaped. If any guard was found sleeping on duty, that would have been punishable. And yet, why was there no punishment for falling asleep on duty? I'll tell you why. Because they were paid off. They were paid off. They were told to lie about it. And that lie, we'll appease the governor with this lie. We got to come up with some explanation. And not only that, why did they not require the timid disciples to return the body? You know, here's a Roman garrison. Here's a troop of big soldiers that apparently the body got stolen, and we know the disciples took it. Well, if they knew the disciples took it, I'll tell you what, they should have stormed the place and demanded the body to be returned. I mean, if that happened in our day and age, and we knew something was missing, we'd go and get it, and we'd go by force. But yet, they didn't do that because, you know why? No disciple was ever arrested for stealing the body because no disciple stole the body. It was a fabricated story. And not only that, but we need to realize also that the disciples of Jesus had no motive for stealing the body either. They had no motive, and one reason they had no motive, because they were unclear. They were still themselves confused about Christ's purpose. They thought, in fact, that he was going to be an earthly king when we know he's a spiritual king. And so even though Jesus had prophesied his resurrection, they did not expect him to be raised from the dead. They did not understand his spiritual message. Remember when Jesus appeared to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus? And it says a certain woman of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. And they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken about." And you know what? This is interesting, because even when she, that's Mary, went and told the other apostles that she had been with him, as they mourned and wept, and when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. These disciples and friends, they did not believe. They weren't ready for that. They did not understand that. They had no motive for stealing the body because they did not believe. And in fact, after Jesus appeared to the 12, but really to the 11, And really, in fact, I should say to the 10, because Judas isn't there anymore. But Thomas wasn't there. Now, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Friends, there's good reason for me to believe. I'm like Thomas. You know, some people really ridicule Thomas as being a doubter. Really, Thomas wanted good reason to believe. He said, "I want to believe." Now, I believe because Thomas believed, because Jesus appeared to Thomas and said, "Thomas, reach your hand hither and see my hands. Touch my hand. And reach your hand into my side and feel my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Now, I tell you what, if Thomas could say that, so assuredly, after he said, "I will not believe until I see," surely we then can say, "My Lord and my God." And so, but he was a doubter, wasn't he, at first? They didn't want to steal Jesus' body. They were doubting that. And also then, if it is unreasonable to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, then we must believe this nonsense. And I think this is more unreasonable to believe. You check it out and see if, to me, this is more unreasonable to believe. That all the guards went to sleep at the same time, knowing that it meant the death penalty to them, and did not wake while the huge stone was rolled away. Now, is that reasonable to believe? Well, I don't know. That sounds pretty hard for me to believe. Not only that, but men are competent to testify as to what takes place while they're asleep even. Yeah, the disciples came and rolled away the stone while we slept. That doesn't sound logical, does it? Not only that, but it is unreasonable to believe that the disciples would not risk their lives to save a live leader whom they loved and honored. Remember when Jesus was being taken in the Garden of Gethsemane? What happened to his disciples? They all fled and forsook him. Even Peter. Everyone forsook him. And so here they wouldn't risk their lives to save a live leader, but now they would risk their lives to steal a dead, lifeless corpse. That's not sensible, is it? And we're to believe that? No, that's not sensible. Not only that, but the thieves or the grave robbers were so deliberate and unafraid as to take time to fold the garments of Jesus and leave them in the tomb. Now, you know what? You wonder why that scripture's there. That's why that scripture's there. That's pretty sensible, isn't it? Why does it say even the grave clothes of Jesus were folded? Because it's to proof positive, that Jesus wasn't somehow snatched fast and robbed. He arose, and even his grave clothes were folded. Yes, you know, they take the time to iron it out, you know, and fold it up there on there. It's ridiculous, isn't it? And not only that, it's unreasonable to believe that the disciples gave their lives later, went to death, were persecuted. Remember, Jesus said, Paul said, "I fought with beasts at Ephesus. What advantage is it to me?" They put their lives on the line for telling a falsehood which could bring them nothing but persecution and torture, death, certainly not eternal life. Now, that's what they would get for stealing the body of Jesus. And so we realize how absurd that is, isn't it? What must we conclude? We must conclude that the resurrection of Christ is true. Now that's awesome. The enemies didn't take it. The friends didn't take it. What happened to his body? He arose from the dead. Who can arise from the dead? Who can do that? The resurrection of Christ is true. You know, Jesus prophesied clearly about his resurrection, that it would be the mainstay, the backbone of our faith. He prophesied about it in the first part of his ministry while he was on the earth. He said, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken you 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it in 3 days." He was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. And not only that, but to me this is a very important passage of scripture for all of us. And you know, if you were just to go out and communicate this resurrection point to your friends, it's enough to cause people to believe. And why is that? Because Jesus taught in the second year of his preaching, he said this. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. People, we have, the world has a sign. We have a clear miracle, miraculous sign for us to believe without doubt and unquestionably that Jesus is who he said he was. He's the Son of God. And the sign is the Son of Man was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth and he came forth. And no one can do that unless they are who they say they are. And that's the sign for the world from now until the end of the gospel to believe this truth. Jesus clearly prophesied this. He taught them that on the third day he would be raised up. Matthew 16:21, he says, I'll suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. He says it in Matthew 17:9. Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Over and over again, Jesus said this is part of his preaching. This is what will happen. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed in the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day he will be raised, and they were exceedingly sorrowful. They didn't understand the raised part. And in Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Amazing, isn't it? And later, still, before going to Jerusalem, Jesus said, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again. And then finally, Jesus said, on the night of his betrayal, and after I have been raised, I will go before you to Jerusalem. This is the message of the gospel, you see. And you know what? Jesus' resurrection then fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. We looked at that this morning in our Bible class, Acts chapter 2, where it says Jesus was raised from the dead in fulfillment of Psalm 16, in which David spoke that God would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. Now, this was evidence to believe in the gospel. And you know what? 3,000 souls obeyed the gospel, believing in a risen Savior. And then in Antioch of Pisidia, Paul quoted the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And we wonder when that happened. Well, the Bible tells us because it says God raised him from the dead. And that's when God, it says, today you are my son, today I have begotten you, when he was raised from the dead. And so let me just conclude by saying this. The testimony of the empty tomb. What about it? What about it? I'll tell you what. It calls all men everywhere to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. There's no doubt about that. Because I hope by the lesson that we have seen indisputable evidence of the truth of Jesus' claims. You tell me what happened to the body of Jesus. What happened? Did the enemies take the body? That doesn't make sense. Did the friends take the body? No, that doesn't make sense either. That's not what happened. Well, then what happened to the body of Jesus? Its flesh did not see corruption. It arose. It was witnessed to. It was seen by many. How can that be so? I'll tell you what, that's why we're here this morning. We're here because we believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And I'll tell you what, I'm glad that I believe in that because it makes more sense to believe than to not believe. It makes totally more sense. It calls upon all men everywhere to believe that now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. I believe then that we can say at a funeral of a Christian, As Jesus even self-proclaimed in John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. I believe in Jesus' statement in John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father except by me. I believe in the text of 1 Corinthians 15. It says, O death, where is your sting? Why? Because I believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Our whole gospel stems from it. We're not still in our sins. We're not futile. Our life is not vain. We have a risen Savior that we believe in and trust in and obey. And do you know what? If the resurrection is not true, then gospel preaching, as the scriptures say, is vain. Your faith is vain. The apostles are liars, and all men are still in their sins. And those that have died have perished, and all of us are without hope. No, we have our hope because we believe in this resurrection. And also I want to say this. Some people say, well, how about believing in all those Eastern religions and Buddha or Muhammad and all those Islamic religions and things of that nature? No other religion has a resurrected Savior. People can believe in Buddha. Where is Buddha? Go to his grave. You want to believe in some other, you know, David, what was it, Koresh? You want to believe in that Savior? Go to his grave. I'll tell you what, we have a resurrected Savior. There is no grave because he lives. He lives. And you know what that does? It places the gospel of Christ above all as the true and only true gospel. And so now the question falls back on you. And that's why we make the confession. You know, the Ethiopian eunuch was traveling along and says, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe, thou may. You know what he said? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Based on that belief, he was baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of his sins. Based on that belief, we're buried with Christ in baptism to rise to walk in newness of life, having our sins forgiven. Why? Because the Son of God has power on earth to forgive sins. Based on that confession. And we want to ask you, will you make that wonderful, glorious, and grand confession? Will you say this morning, I believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And based on that belief, I'll be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of my sins, to wash away my sins, to rise to walk in newness of life, to look forward in hope and expectation to a resurrection, to everlasting life, based on Christ's resurrection. I know I'm going to die. But though man shall die, yet he shall live. Why? Because Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Will you place your faith and trust in him and obey the gospel right now this morning while together we stand and while we stand?